your great love for us. Thank you that we can trust in you, that you are worthy of all our trust. And as we come to hear from you now, we pray that by your Spirit you'd speak to each of us, that your word would be that double-edged sword, that it would cut right to the very heart of who we are. Please help me to explain it faithfully and help us to listen with ears, hearts, and minds that are willing to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do grab a seat. Now, Dunks started by quoting Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Now, Malachi is a pretty random book, and we are spending 4 weeks in the four chapters of Malachi, thinking, where is Malachi? What is Malachi? Why Malachi? They'd be very valid questions. So, on your sheets, you've got some of the verses from chapter 1, but you've also got a Bible. In those Bibles, turn to page 664. That's the end of Malachi. It's not very long, as you'll see. In these little Bibles, there's only two pages. And when you get to the end of Malachi, there's a blank page in the Bible. It is the last book of the Old Testament. There's then a great gap, and the New Testament begins with Matthew. So it's the last of the what's called the minor prophets. Minor just because they're short. The major ones like Isaiah and Ezekiel are massive. So as you can see, Malachi is pretty short. And we're going to spend 4 weeks in this really short conversation with God. And that's how I want you to view it. It's a conversation with God. If you want to know what God's like, I would love to be able to speak to him. Now's an opportunity to hear what he's like and what he has to say. So it's quite fun for us to be able to eavesdrop in this conversation that God is having with the Israelite people, but not just to eavesdrop, to see that it's the same conversation he's having with us today. It's the same conversation and same things he wants to talk to us about too. On the screens you'll see a little picture, a clip art of a flu jab. It's about to come up. How many of you have had your flu jab so far? Oh, look at that, those are the organized ones. Yet to get round to having mine done. I didn't put a real picture of a flu jab because our family members, they get very squeamish at seeing a problem. I don't know how you feel about injections. It doesn't bother me at all, but my elder sister, whenever she had to have her flu jab, my father and I would have to go in and literally pin her to the chair so that they'd get anywhere near her. As soon as the nurse walked in with the needle, my sister was out the door. And so we'd be standing in the doorways and then we'd get her and we'd pin her down so that she could have her jab. And we have jabs for lots of different things. Flu is like an inoculation, isn't it, to prevent us getting something in the future. But also when we do have a condition, often we're given injections to help us get better. It's more prescriptive in helping us get better. As we begin Malachi, I want you to think of Malachi as an injection. Now you're really thrilled about it, aren't you? You want to read it. It's an injection. It's like, for those of you that perhaps are feeling a little lost in your passion and love for God at the moment. Perhaps more distant from God than you'd like to be. Then it's a great injection. It's a great prescription to bring us back into a passionate, loving relationship with our God. And for those of you that say, actually, no, I'm feeling quite close to God at the moment, well, it's like an inoculation against the things that make us lose our love and our passion for the Lord. So it's a great little book, a great letter. I want you to keep that image of the jab in mind because it's useful for all of us. So let me give you a little bit of the history of what's happened because the history helps us understand what's going on. If you don't understand the history of the Israelites at this time, you're not going to understand what Malachi or what God is saying as we go through this. So you've had King David. He was king of the Israelites and he was mighty and he was a man after God's own heart, and the Israelites prospered, and then the same in the time of his son Solomon. But then the kingdom begins to break up. The people begin to disobey God, and it breaks in two. And the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians. And just over a century afterwards, the other kingdom, Judah, is conquered by the Babylonians. And the people of God are pretty much wiped out. And we've seen in Isaiah, we've done Isaiah over the last couple of years, we've done Ezekiel, and we've seen why, because they have disregarded the Lord. They've walked away from him. They've disobeyed God. And some of the Israelites are taken away into Babylon, And God had promised right at the beginning of the Bible to build a people, to save the world through his descendants, through Abraham's descendants. And it looks like this has failed. All the new Old Testament history up to this point is pretty dire. What was once great is now lost. The people of God are battered. King Cyrus of the Persians, he conquers the Babylonians. So they're wiped out. That's 539 BC. And so the Israelites begin to return to their land. And yet the glory days didn't return. They come home to Israel, but the glory days aren't there. They rebuild the temple, but it's a big flop. See that in Ezra chapter 3. And there's great joy in coming home, but it's mingled with disappointment. They're glad to be back, but the glory of the old has gone. And Malachi is written roughly around 480 years before Jesus, somewhere in this period when the Israelites have returned home and they're lost. And their heart and their passion for God is dwindling. It's fading. And God speaks. And in this conversation with the people, we see his heart for them. We see his love for them. And we see what a relationship and a life lived with him looks like. And that is in contrast to a lot of what's going on in Israel at the time. So if we've lost our passion and love for God, as I said, it's like a great prescription. It's an injection into our lives, into our hearts, that draws us back to him. And if we are passionate about Jesus right now and feel close to him, then it's an inoculation from the slow fade. And you know what slow fade? It's a critical condition in the Western church, isn't it? We don't face huge amounts of overt persecution every day, but the fade happens, and it comes without us realizing. So right at the beginning then, let's have a look down at chapter 1. Look at what it says, a prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, or Malachi. I don't really know how you say it, so we're going to go with Malachi for this series. Okay, I think that's how the British say it, so we'll say Malachi. And here it says, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. God speaking to his people. A conversation with God. God speaking directly to this guy, Malachi. We don't know masses about him. He was a fella that wrote it down. And God chose to speak through him to the people at that time. And it's about his covenants, his sure promises to the people, his covenant blessings and his covenant warnings, and a call to what he calls covenant faithfulness, committed faithfulness. But look at how that second verse begins. I have loved you, says the Lord. We watched a movie the other night. I think it was on one of the Netflix, Amazon things. And it's called Molly Bloom. I think we see Molly Bloom. It's a true story. It's been in the press a little bit because the character Molly Bloom, the person Molly Bloom, has done some whole kind of press things. And she was a potential Olympic downhill mogul skier who had a terrible accident and then went on to become, well, quite bizarrely, this kind of high-stakes poker princess. She ran high-stakes poker games and made a fortune, millions, and then got in trouble. And it was a fascinating movie. It's a true story. And you see this character, Molly Bloom, this person, Molly Bloom, who is unbelievably driven in what she does. So focused. And yet, behind the success and the focus, you see this lostness, this lack of love, this pain. And you can't quite put your finger on it throughout the whole movie. You get glimpses of this pain, but you can't see where it's from. But you know it's affecting her, and you know it affects the way she relates to other people. Until, try not to ruin the movie, the very end, as always in movies, there's a scene where she's sat on a park bench, lost. She's about to go before the courts, and the verdict's about to be made on her life and the crimes that she's committed. And her father turns up. And she sits down, and there's this amazing conversation between her and her father. And it's a painful conversation. But it's a conversation where you understand Molly Bloom's pain. For the 20 years since she left home, the pain that is in her life. And the pain has come from not knowing that she is loved. All this time, she has assumed her dad does not love her by the things he said, by what he's done, and by the success of her brothers, who both became Olympic athletes and she didn't. And you see how this has contorted her, how it's completely consumed her. And then when she says this to her father and he tells her for the first time in her memory that he loves her, the relief, the outflow of joy and emotion is incredible. And it gives her a power to take, without spoiling the movie, a great next step, to put aside her own agenda and at great cost do something beautiful. But without that moment, without that experience of her father's love, she'd never have been able to do that. Here, right at the beginning of this word from God to a battered people, to a people who aren't living for him, as we're going to find out, look at how he starts. "I have loved you, says the Lord." Sometimes people say the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament God. The New Testament God is a God of love and the Old Testament is a God of judgment. And God's exactly the same. And you see that here, don't you? "I have loved you, says the Lord." And there's great power in being loved by God no matter what. No matter what. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." It's a pretty confusing statement, that, isn't it? The people ask, "How have you loved us? You say you've loved us, God, but how have you loved us? Look at our history. Look at what's happened." And God responds with a question. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" It's pretty left field, isn't it? Esau and Jacob were two brothers right from early on in Genesis. You're thinking, well, why don't you just say, "Yes, I've always been there, but you've just not known it." No, God goes right back to the beginning and says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? God's answer is well, quite amazing, really. He says that right from the beginning, they are the people of Jacob. He has loved them. And that his love has been consistent all the way through their history. That he has never left them, he has never forsaken them. They have forsaken him, but he has remained consistent. They have faced the consequences of forsaking him, but he has remained loving and compassionate. He has not changed. And not only do they know that through his compassion in bringing his people back and for his forgiveness time and time again, but his love for Israel is also shown in his rejection of Esau. Esau, a person, became the people of Edom, which he says down in verse 4. "Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild our ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." He shows his love by his compassion on his people, but also by his judgment on their enemies. The Lord says, no, you won't rebuild Edom. You will be ruined because you oppose my people. So he reminds them of his love that goes back to Jacob, and he rams home his message by saying, hey, look, my love is also revealed in my wrath against your enemies. We see that all the way through their history, Edom has been an enemy of Israel. And God has stood and fought and conquered Edom time and time again on behalf of his people. Even when his people have rejected him, God has stood against his enemies. he says, I will curse those who dishonor you. That's in Genesis chapter 12. And God is faithful in that even now. Even now. So right in these first kind of five verses, God reassures Israel of his continued covenant love towards them. I still love you. You may change, but I do not. My love is consistent, and I love you no matter what. And this is demonstrated by his permanent hostility towards their enemies. So what on earth does that mean for us now? We don't have wars against the Edomites now. We, most of us anyway, aren't from an Israelite background. How on earth does these five verses help us understand God and how he feels about you right now? How is it that jab that saves or inoculates you in your faith? How does God reassure us now as Christians of his covenant love towards us? The answer is simple, isn't it? Turn over a couple of pages. Matthew begins. We'll see in chapter 3 of Malachi, it's amazing, this incredible prophecy of the coming of Jesus, and then knowing that 400 years later he comes. But just a few pages later, Jesus comes. They herald his birth, they show his lineage, and Jesus comes. God's covenant love for us is shown to us uniquely through the cross of Jesus Christ. We've just sung about it, haven't we? His reckless love, that he leaves the 99 to come and find us, and he displays it through his love shown on the cross as he paid the penalty of our rejection. He dies in our place. Paul summarizes this beautifully in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He loves you and gave himself for you. God's covenant love to his people from the time of Abraham through Jacob, through all their history, through Malachi to today is the same. He loves you. And it's only from that position of love, just like Molly Bloom, that we can have the power to live in a way that is truly great. That's his way. To live his way from a loveless life is impossible. To live his way from a life that isn't full of him is impossible. In our own strength, we'll make exactly the same mistakes, the idolatry, the lawlessness, the life of the Israelites without him. But what about the second part, the Edomites? How's that relevant to us today? Defeat and permanent hostility towards our enemies. How does that fit? Well, he does that for us too. Not for the person that really irks you in the office, or the opposite football team like Arsenal. I'm a Tottenham fan, and I know Colin would react to that, so he's an Arsenal fan. But he does defeat permanently our enemies. Think of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul speaks of our enemies, but they're not enemies of flesh and blood. Like the Edomites were, these are now spiritual forces that are at work. The world, our own sinful natures, and the devil warring against us. Jesus has defeated them and continues to defeat them. And his victory on the cross has decisively dealt with evil. Though we will see the fruition of that when he returns, the mortal blow has been done on the cross through Christ. So here, as he promises to the people, I have loved you, and I have loved you from Jacob, and I've shown that in defeating your enemies, that's exactly what he is saying to you today. I have loved you, and I love you, and I've shown that because I defeat your enemies as you trust in me. He trounces our spiritual enemies through the cross. And our greatest enemy? What's our greatest enemy? Death. Death itself. And yet, God has even defeated death. Through Jesus on the cross, even death is defeated. It's great, isn't it, to be reassured of God's love? To know that he's consistent, because we're not. To know that he is constant, because we're not. To know that he cares and that he deals with our enemies. Malachi doesn't get into the nitty-gritty of their lifestyles and how to live until he's reaffirmed God's love, his constant love for them. Because it's only from this foundation of love that they can live for him. But he does get going, and he gets going in verse 6 in terms of how then they have lived in this problem that the Israelites have at the moment. I like to call it the slow fade. I said at the beginning, the slow fade. It's not an original concept. I got it from a Casting Crowns song. I'm sure they got it from somewhere else. But let me read you the lyrics from their song, Slow Fade. It's a little bit weird, but it starts like this. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's a second glance that ties your hands as darkness pulls the strings. Be careful, little feet, where you go, for it's the little feet behind you that are sure to follow. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to grey and thoughts invade. Choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. It's a slow fade. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. When flattering leads to compromises, the end is always near. Be careful, little lips, what you say, for empty words and promises leave broken hearts astray. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to grey. And thoughts invade, and choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. The journey from your mind to your hands is shorter than you're thinking. Be careful if you think you stand, you might just be sinking. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to grey, when thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. Daddies never crumble in a day. Families never crumble in a day. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's a beautiful song, and it sums up where Malachi is going here in the rest of this chapter. The people of Israel who once loved him and served him, who had a king like David who was after his own heart, have faded time and time again. And he's brought them back and the fade comes. Sometimes you can see yourself in that song, can't you? The small decisions, small conversations, the moments that stack up. Never intended to be where you are, but you find yourself in a place that you never thought you could be. It wasn't one moment, it was a slow fade. Look down at verse 6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals to sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Here, as he reaffirms his love, God says, your response should be to give me your very best. Not part of you, not bits of you, but your very best. You see, These priests were offering sacrifices, but they were compromising. They were using the lame and the blind ones. Oh, it doesn't matter, God won't know. We'll just use those because they're cheaper. It won't cost us so much. We can use the money elsewhere in what we're doing. Now, we don't have to give God sacrifices. We're not going to, at the end of this service, have a sacrifice at the beginning of some lamb. So at the end of some lamb. But in the New Testament, the same theme comes up. In response to God's love, Romans chapter 12, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. You are the sacrifice. Your life is to be given to God wholeheartedly. That is a right response to his mercy. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In response to his love, our worship is to give him all of us all of the time. And we very often are like these priests. We give him the bits, perhaps the dregs, but not the very best. And we wonder why we fade. We wonder why the passion, the love dwindles. Why we struggle so much. And yet, look at what he says. Would you treat the governor like that? Somebody you hold in great respect, would you give them the dregs of your time, of your life, of your honor? No, you wouldn't. Why do you treat me like that? Why do you treat me like that? The application for us here is what do we do with our lives, our bodies, our lips, our good works, our generosity? In response to knowing that we are loved no matter what, do you give everything? Do you give your very best? And do you know what? If we don't treat God properly and give him our very best, he'd rather we didn't bother at all. And that's the stark lesson in Malachi. It's not, give me what you can. It's, I am God of the universe. I created all things and all matter and all people. And I have loved you from the beginning. And I have invited you to love me and be in a loving relationship with me to the very end, into eternity. How dare you not be bothered? How dare you treat me like that? A right response to God's love is to give him your very best and not your dregs. And the thing is, we won't know, but he does. You won't know if I give God all of me all of the time as worship to him, because we are very good at being plastic on the outside, aren't we? We know how to walk the walk and talk the talk of the Christian life, but God sees it all. All of it. Give him your very best in response to his love, is his message through Malachi. And then a really stark realization in verse 10 comes. I first grasped this when I was a student. I can remember sitting in this grotty flat. It was damp. Student flats are always pretty miserable, aren't they? And it was, it stank. It was pretty grotty. And we were having a Bible study after a game of sport, and we were sat there, and we were getting really, really excited about what we were going to do for the Lord that coming week. And then one of the guys sat there, just turned to us and went, oh, you do realize that God doesn't need you? And for some reason, it hit me straight between the eyes. Do you realize that God doesn't need you? He's in charge. He can do what he wants. He invites you to join him on his journey, but he doesn't need you. So get over yourself. Get back in your box. He doesn't need you. He is God. Look at how it goes on in verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light yourselves useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you see what you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Do you notice the gear change from 10 to 11. He's going to accept no offering, and yet his name is going to be praised in every nation. He's going to not accept their half-hearted, blind and lame offerings, and yet the world is going to know his name, and he is going to be great among the nations, and everywhere there is going to be worship. How can there be worship if they're not worshiping him? He doesn't need us. He does not need us. His purposes and his plans will come about. The Israelites go, well, surely your name's not going to be praised in worship, because if you're not going to accept ours, then who is? I will be praised among the nations. I will raise up a people. You see this follow through in the New Testament in Romans chapters 10 and 11 as he grafts in the Gentiles into his family. We are part of that. Part of God's family now. How does this apply to us? So often we can get an over-realized sense of self, can't we? If we don't do it, nobody will. If we don't go out into the towns and to the countries, then nobody's ever going to hear about Jesus. There's a right motive and a wrong motive there, isn't there? There's a great passion to share this wonderful love with the world, but a misunderstanding of our place in that. God is sovereign. His plans, his purposes will come about. The world will praise him with or without us. And our half-hearted, can't really be bothered, faux Christian worship in our lives is just not acceptable. He has no pleasure in it. He asks us to respond with all we have all of the time. All we have all of the time. Mate of mine once had dinner with the Queen. This is a picture of the Queen. It's not when she was having a supper with my mate. He hasn't got a picture of that. But he thought it was going to be quite formal. They were travelling down to a flight from Scotland. They were travelling from Scotland to Heathrow to take a flight out. I happened to be at school with one of the Queen's grandchildren, and she was part of the same little group. And she said, let's stop off at Granny's, and we can have food before we go to Heathrow. She lives nearby. Turns out to be Windsor Castle. And so they go to Windsor Castle, and he knew this a couple of days beforehand, and so turned up in suit and tie. And Granny's there, and she's just dressed casually, as is everybody else, just my mates there in shirt and tie. Felt a little bit awkward, but it's better to overdress than underdress for the Queen, isn't it? So probably a good tactic anyway. And it didn't really stop there for him. He kind of overcompensated the whole time. He just was so nervous to be in the presence of the Queen that he drank the finger bowl, he didn't know what knives and forks to use. He just had a shocker, and tells a story of this just being constantly aware of the presence of the Granny as she chatted normally about neighbours with her granddaughter. Imagine if you went to have a meal with the Queen and you behaved like a teenager does at home. Some of you have had teenagers, some of you have teenagers. We're on the way to having teenagers. I'm pretty sure they're almost there, even though they're still little. They're kind of, what's this? What do you mean, what's this? Alice is away at the moment in Scotland. I cooked a roast chicken last night. I was very pleased with myself. We had two vegetables. We had carrots and broccoli, and we had roast potatoes. It did take a little bit longer than planned. We didn't eat till a good hour and a half after the normal start date, but we still ate it. I did beef gravy because I couldn't find any chicken gravy, but they don't know that, do they? But you sit down and you've worked hard at a meal, and then, oh, Dad, can I have some mayonnaise? This doesn't taste very nice. You're like, oh, what? How dare you? How dare you? Imagine if you behave like that with the Queen. Imagine going to Windsor Castle. Oh, I don't like this very much. Have you got any ketchup? You can imagine. Imagine just the embarrassment of the people with you at your behaviour. I guess the Queen would rather have no guests at all than hundreds of guests that are ungrateful, wouldn't she? No guests at all rather than hundreds of guests that are ungrateful, rocking up, wearing their pyjamas, asking for the ketchup because they don't like the sauce. The party would go on without them, wouldn't it? It's the same with us. It's the same with us. The whole earth will be full of people, it says here, praising God in heaven. Even Gentiles, those who aren't born into the Israelite nation. And he warns us that those who can't be bothered, well, the party will go on without us. There's no faking God. You can't manipulate him. The party will go on without us. If we lose sight of God's promises, if we lose sight of our role in response to his love in giving him everything, and we think we can just do what we want and still live in loving relationship with him, then we are misguided at best, deluded at worst. So we need to be reminded, don't we, of the fantastic future. To take our eyes off the distractions that cause the slow fade, we need to be reminded of that certain hope that we have with him. So how about you then? What is it that causes the slow fade for you? Is it ambition? Is it cars, holidays, salaries, perfect kids, relationships? Is that what we want in our heart of hearts that draws us away from the love of God himself? And those things move from being blessings to being wrong priorities, and wrong priorities to being distractions, and distractions to being idols, and idols to where is God in this at all? And in my life. And it happens quicker than you can imagine. Sometimes you can look back, can't you, over 6 months and go, how have I got to here? And sometimes it only happens in a week. Last week I was there praising the Lord and it's Friday, and why am I living like this and feeling like this now? We shouldn't give God second best, because the best is yet to be. Keep your eyes fixed on what is to be and you'll live here for him wholeheartedly. And finally, as we look at verse 14 of this passage, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Gets pretty black and white now, doesn't he, in verse 14. Curses the cheat. The cheat that has the potential and the opportunity to worship God beautifully and brilliantly with their very best and chooses not to, and give him second-rate worship. Don't cheat God. He knows you can't fool him. Don't cheat God. It was obviously going on in the Israelites' time. They were going through the motions, but not living with him and for him wholeheartedly. And he encourages them to be specific in their vows, to be clear with him, to be absolutely above board as they relate to him and speak to him. You know, sometimes we'll talk more to our friends about God than we talk to him ourselves. Sometimes we give more money to other causes than to the cause of God's work and what he's doing. Not that that's wrong to give money to all types of causes, but how are we investing in his kingdom? And so often we give in to temptations, don't we? Temptations that at first are just like that first fruit pastel. You know, we had a bag of fruit pastels today on the way to puppy training lessons. I needed lots of sugar to get me through it. And you can never really have one fruit pastel. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you are, like my wife, unbelievably self-controlled and you can just nibble this fruit pastel for about 10 minutes and never want anything more. The bag was gone within the 10 minutes of the drive from the garage to the puppy lessons, and it wasn't the kids that ate most of them. It's really hard, isn't it? You just take one bite. Oh, it tastes really nice. Do you know what? I'll have one more. It won't spoil my lunch at all. And then you have one more. I think, I could probably get another five in and I'll be fine. And then the packet's gone before you know it. Temptation draws us away quickly. You never intend to. You always have it in the right balance at the start. I mean, you can eat one of this packet. But it doesn't end that way. It's a slow fade. We need to be wholehearted in our response to God, in response to this lavish love that he pours out on us. Wholehearted. And we can do this, as in verse 14, by being specific. Think of specific areas and don't just promise God that you'll try to be good in general and you'll try to worship him in general. What particular temptation are you trying to resist today and how? Talk to him about it specifically. Bring it before him. Don't pray general prayers. Be specific. Do you want to pray more and read the Bible more? Then when and how? Don't just leave it there as a statement, Lord, help me to pray and read the Bible more and then carry on with your life. Plan around it. Be specific. Be intentional. Give him everything. Which friend do you want to talk to about Jesus? For them to know this lavish love, to be unlike Molly Bloom, who is unbelievably successful, yet lost and broken without love. When are you going to do it? When are you going to speak to them? When are you going to pray for them? Be specific. Challenge yourself. January last year, we did it at a conference, or maybe it was the year before, and I gave our team, we were about to train a whole lot of students in sharing their faith with their friends. I said, well, let's do that ourselves. Let's text one friend now. Let's text a friend now. Mate, hope you're doing well. Haven't seen you over the Christmas period. Hope you've had a great Christmas. For a while now, I've been meaning to talk to you. I'd love to tell you about the biggest hope in my life, which is Jesus. Love to grab a coffee. Are you willing to do that? A group of leaders kind of looked at me as if I got absolutely mad. I was pretty tired, so there could have been something in that. And I made them get their phones out, and we all sat there and said, right, pick a friend that's not a Christian, get them up on your phone, do it next to the person next to you, off you go, send the text. And we said, oh, do I have to? Can I do it later so I've got more time to think about it? It's a classic, isn't it? Don't we do that as Christians all the time? I'll do it a bit later on. No, no, sit there. You're not going on to the next meeting until you've done it, and if you're late, you've got to do press-ups anyway, so I get it done now if I were you. And yet it came to me, and I thought, oh gosh, I've got to do it too. And then you send it. And it was an amazing day for all of us, because throughout the day, we're just getting text messages pinged back. Oh mate, that's a great idea, I'd love to do that. What? I sent text back to my guy, are you sure? It was just like, are you sure? And then met up, and had a great coffee and a great chat, and have continued to have chats since then. That's funny, isn't it? When we are intentional in our response to God, he moves in ways that we can't imagine, in our growth, in our security, in our passion to tell people about him. And it counteracts the slow fade. God deserves our very best, so let's give him all that we have all the time. Know that you're loved by God no matter what. Don't just know this love, walk it out. That's Malachi chapter 1. And we're going to take the rest of the journey in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us. You do love us and will always love us. That you have displayed your love for us profoundly and amazingly through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you loved us so much to send him even to die. The great Son of the Almighty come here to die for us, for our rejection of you. Thank you that you love us so much. May we be reminded of that love now. May we feel that love. May that love empower us to give you our very best, not our dregs. May we be a people that are passionate to know your love and to walk your love in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing about it now.